Our scripture reading this evening comes from Haggai 2, 1 through 9. It can be found on page 11 of your bulletin. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. The word of the Lord.
As we start today, I'm going to start by doing something that was a little unplanned, which is always dangerous. But this week, Brian never sent me a message asking for a sermon title. And historically, I don't like to title my sermons anyway, so I didn't mind so much. But then when I got here, I saw he didn't ask because we already had one. O come Emmanuel, the desire of nations. That's what we've been doing, right? And that makes a lot of sense. I think it'd actually be helpful, though, because in this case, I actually titled my sermon, which is very unlike me. And here's the title of it. Terrifying presence, or why I don't want the Holy Spirit living in my heart. So, that's a little different, right, than the desire of nations. Hopefully, we'll see why those two are still very compatible here in just a little bit. I also want to let you know this. I'm going to be circling around three major texts. The first is the one that you just heard, which is Haggai. A second is from the book of Ezra. And then finally, we're going to look at Hebrews just a little bit, not just because we're studying that, but because it actually bears on this text directly. The author of Hebrews quotes Haggai in his message. And real quick, Haggai is actually the prophecy of God to his people as they return back to the land from exile. The book of Ezra is the actual historical account of them coming back. So they're intimately connected, even though in your Bible, they're quite apart in the actual language. So one last thing, kids. Here are your three things to be listening for. Zerubbabel. We're going to listen for Zerubbabel just because it's a fun name. I'm guessing you don't have any friends named Zerubbabel, but there you go. Be listening for me to talk about him. The second thing is scary Santa, a scary Santa story. And the third thing I want you listening for is Bridge Night at the Persifield House. So those are the three things. All right. Now, how many of you out there know what a pensieve is? A few, for sure. In the Harry Potter world, a pensieve is a shallow dish made of metal or stone in which memories can be recreated and relived, so as to take everything that's going on in that memory in greater detail. It also provides an advantage. You can relive a memory with extra knowledge or understanding about a situation. Possibly even greater experience and wisdom can be brought to bear on that recollection. Another neat thing about it is it's not just your own memories that you can invite a person to share with you. You can actually encounter the memory of another. And so today in our time together, we're gonna peer into our pensive, and I want you to see a few memories with me. Two of them are going to be mine, and they're actually a little personal. And two are actually from a man that Garrett just read about. His name is Zerubbabel. And hopefully as we look at these, we'll see something from the collection. But in this first one, we're going to take it out. It's mine. We're going to swirl it around and we're going to look into it. I'm sitting at J&B Coffee Company in Lubbock, Texas, on 26th and Boston. Some of you Lubbockites will know exactly what that looks like. You'll be able to see it a little bit better than everybody else. But I'm sitting across from one of my RUF students, and I'm weeping. I'm not crying. I'm not tearing up. I'm weeping. I'm sobbing. In 8 years of doing RUF on the college campus, I can count the number of times I wept in front of a student on one hand, and maybe just one of those fingers. But this was a day where I was. And to understand what those tears were saying and what was going on there, you're going to need to know a little bit about what was going on just prior to this conversation with the student. I had gone to J&B. I was excited about getting there early and reading a book that I had in hand that was written by one of my seminary professors. And he was also the guy that oversaw my counseling internship at CCF. It was a book about how to read Scripture, how to take difficult passages of Scripture that people are generally unfamiliar with and apply them in new and interesting ways to the lives of people so that they could hear the grace of God fresh in their lives from these strange passages. And I was really excited about it. This was a passage that he and I, when he was writing this book, had actually talked about a little bit. And so I was sitting there before my friend got there reading Ezra 3, 10 through 11, and Haggai 2, 1 through 9. And I was really starting to see some new things. Here's where I was as I processed that text a little bit more globally. After 4 long years of my own sort of exile in a foreign land, we called it the Big Bad Northeast. We actually liked it, but exile nonetheless. We were back in Texas, back in God's country, back in the promised land, and we were excited to be there. There was a lot of work to be done when we got there, and we had been settling in for about 3 years at this point. I had what I considered to be my dream job, working with RUF. We had a great house in an awesome neighborhood, wonderful friends. Our kids were in great schools, but at the same time, I've been doing RUF for 3 years, and I was still pretty sure I did not know what I was doing. I had been a father. We were having our 5th child, and I was not quite sure I knew what I was doing. At that point, I'd been married for 15 years, and I was pretty sure at that moment, at that phase of the game, I definitely did not know what I was doing. A lot of inadequacies had been exposed, and my insecurities were at an all-time high. I felt sort of thin, stretched, like too much butter spread over too much bread, right? Too little butter. That's how I felt. And as I look out amongst this group and know where you are in the stage of life that many of you are in, I'm guessing I'm not the only one that's ever felt that way. You've got this vision of what you think that you're supposed to be, or at a minimum that you're supposed to be becoming. But the actual reality seems so much smaller than what you expected. My life was not as well constructed as I wanted it to be. Not externally, and certainly not internally. I was still struggling with sins that I thought should be long gone by now. I was a husband. I was a father. I'm seminary trained. I've got a counseling degree. I'm an ordained minister. And yet, I'm still struggling. It kind of seemed like nothing in my eyes. That's where I was when the student sat down before me. And as he started to share about his own struggles, about how his own life was kind of crumbling a little bit around him, that's when I started to weep. And honestly, I think it scared him a little bit. Whoa, what is going on? And so I needed to tell him what was going on in Ezra and what was going on in Haggai. Because my tears, like theirs, they were complex. There was more to it than you could get just by looking and trying to read into them. And they're things that I want to share with you now. For you to see the beauty of this passage, you are going to need to know more than just my personal context, too. You're going to need to know a little bit more about Zerubbabel's world. But I'm pretty sure if we take the time, it'll make sense. So, quick cliff notes of Israel's history. From about 1050 to 930 BC, don't check out on me. Don't let those numbers do it to you. It was the glory days of Israel. It was the United Kingdom. David's dynasty was at an all-time high. Solomon had built the temple. It was amazing. But because of some foolishness with Solomon's son, as he passed the torch to his son Rehoboam, that kingdom was split, with Benjamin and Judah staying in the south around Jerusalem, and 10 tribes leaving under Jeroboam and going to the north. And they were never reunited. The 10 tribes in the north, they had nothing but foolish kings. And they existed until 722 BC when Assyria came. Assyria came and destroyed them and exiled the people, and they were scattered and they never came back together again. But in the southern kingdom in Judah, they had some good kings mixed in with their bad ones. It was a real mix. But the good kings hung in there, and they hung around until 586 BC, until God saw fit to put an end to that. And the king of Assyria comes in, and they're exiled. And Babylon, and they're exiled to Babylon. It's a little confusing even to me sometimes. But about 50 years later, Persia conquers Babylon. And their king, Cyrus the Great, gives this edict. He tells God's people that have been exiled for almost 50 years, you can return to the land. You can go back. You can build. You can rebuild the temple. So they pack up. It takes them a little while, a year or so. They get on the road. And when they arrive back in the land at 537 BC, they immediately rebuild the altar of the Lord. And they begin work on the construction of the temple. And that's recounted in the book of Ezra. But imagine that situation. Jerusalem temple has been besieged and destroyed. Solomon's great temple has been ruined. And God's people have been exiled to a foreign land under a foreign leader with a foreign religion for 50 years. And then this decree comes from Cyrus. You can go back. You can return. And so they head back. And they begin this rebuilding process. So now, going back into the pensive for a minute, it's not my memory this time, it's Zerubbabel's. So we're going to take a look. As we peer in, today is a big day. We see Zerubbabel standing next to Joshua, and they're surrounded by the priests of God in all their vestments, and all the Levites, the great sons of the psalmist Asaph, are there. And they've got trumpets, and they've got cymbals. And they're playing, and they're there, they're consecrating the temple of the Lord, and they're celebrating the laying of the new foundations. And Ezra 3 says, and they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to God, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and the Levites, the heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, they wept aloud with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. There was so much celebration and excitement, but it was mixed with weeping and lament. Anybody know that experience? That's what I was experiencing back at that table at J&B. Much of my Christian life has been like that. Great excitements, trumpets blasting, cymbals crashing. Okay, not literally, but truly. That was my experience. But then there are those moments in my life when I take a look at the foundations and they seem so very small. It's like there's no way that they can bear the weight of what I'm supposed to be building on them, right? Like things like a life of holiness, a Christian marriage, a healthy family, a successful vocation that benefits others, a healthy and faithful ministry to my neighbors and to others around me. And those are just the big things. When the smallness and relative insignificance of our foundations are revealed, it can be really discouraging. It can make older men and women want to cry. And as I talk to some of you younger guys, I know you know what I mean too. You've already seen this. You know what happens in Zerubbabel's world at that moment? Not only is discouragement setting in, the difficulty happening, they actually come up against open opposition and resistance. There are people there that don't want them to build. And we experience that sort of thing too. Maybe you've accepted that your little Christian construction project is going to be smaller than you had imagined. But now it's also being challenged. And that challenge comes in various ways. Sometimes it's through a family member, a parent, a brother, that don't want to see that happen. They're not interested in you building like that. Maybe it's friends, a sorority sister or fraternity brother. Maybe it's a professor, an employer. Or maybe it's your own doubts. Maybe it's a broken relationship that just keeps hammering you. Maybe it's chronic pain or a consistent struggle that keeps just opposing any sort of new building that you want to try and you want to throw in the towel. And so did Zerubbabel. And so did the people of God. And you know what they did? They threw in the towel. For 15 years, they just said, enough. We're out. They had given up on the part of their lives where God was supposed to be central. And they had begun to focus their hopes and their dreams and their time and their energy on other things. That's when Haggai comes on the scene. And he let Zerubbabel and Joshua know that God was ready to have a little chat. And we kind of see how this is going, starting off in Haggai 1. Here's how the last 15 years have been. They've been sowing, but they're harvesting little. They've been eating, but it's never enough. They drink, but they're never filled. They're clothed, but no one's warm. Wages are earned only to be put in a bag full of holes. And God tells them exactly why that is. He says they've taken care of themselves and they've given very little thought to Him. God says, you looked for much and behold, it came to little. When you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins. While each of you busies himself with his own house, therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man, beast, and on their labors. It's as if God is saying to his people, I have brought you here, and I have given you everything that you need to be satisfied, except satisfaction. And if you'll just turn to me and make me central, I'll give it to you. And it's amazing. Most of God's prophets don't get this response. The people of God actually hear that. They turn and they immediately start building. Let's be honest with each other. We already know where we left the temple foundations 15 years ago. They haven't gotten any bigger since then. They've only gotten buried a little bit. And as they start to get uncovered, the hard work really starts. And Haggai comes on the scene. He knows that they're going to need encouragement. And he has some painfully honest words that are filled with incredible grace and hope. And hopefully we're ready to hear them better right now. So let's go to our second memory from Zerubbabel. Let's spin it around. Haggai's speaking here, and he says, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it as nothing in your eyes? That's painfully honest. It's pretty small, right? Yet, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made to you when you were in Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heaven and the earth. I will fill this house with glory. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, and in this place I will give peace. On the basis of God's covenant and his promise to dwell with his people in peace, God says, fear not. Be strong. And I love the honesty here, because the house really does seem small and insignificant. And I get this. But the hope here is undeniable, because God assures his people it's not about the greatness of the foundations. It's not about the greatness of their little structures, the externals. It's about the fact that he is with them. His spirit remains in their midst. It's rooted in his covenant promise to never leave them or forsake them. Even when they were exiled, he was with them. Therefore, he commands them, be strong. Fear not. Hope. That has the power to motivate, right? It gets them going, and at times it gets me going. I can get over the smallness of my business, my building project sometimes, but here's where the rub for me came. The fear of smallness was only part of my weeping at J&B, and it was probably the lesser cause of it. See, as a New Testament believer, these words have deeper meaning. This yet once more in a little while, that is loaded language that Haggai is using. It's what we might call, if we wanted to use fancy words, it's eschatological language. What that means is it's language that's technical and loaded, and it means that Haggai is pointing to something in the future that is ultimate, a once-for-all kind of thing that he doesn't want us to miss, yet once more in a little while. And here's where we should be able to hear some really good news. I'll fill this house with glory. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. And in this place, I will give peace. Haggai is pointing to the day when God is going to be with his people in a different way. God's dwelling is going to be so much greater. And in this temple, the great new covenant promises are going to be fulfilled in a once-for-all sort of way, an ultimate way. And here's something that I had not seen the significance of until I was studying Hebrews really hard to share with you guys. And I was also preparing a sermon on Haggai. The author of Hebrews quotes Haggai 2:6. And he says, those days that Haggai was talking about, they have come. The yet once more in a little while time that Haggai looks forward to, it's actually come in Jesus. The author of Hebrews makes it clear that the earthly temple that they were right to rebuild has been supplanted. He says it like this: for Christ entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the new things, or the true things, but into the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor did he enter to offer himself repeatedly, as old priests did, with the blood of bulls and goats. No, he entered. He appeared once for all at the end of ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus has entered that true temple that they were just building, that was just a shadow and a type. And he's made a perfect and final sacrifice. And he's made the earthly temple obsolete. This is a time where the great covenant promises and those found in Ezekiel are fulfilled. Listen to this. This time is here. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. That time is here. That's good news. And it's also terrifying. At least it is to me. The thought of Jesus making the physical temple and all those sacrifices that go along with it. Irrelevant, I like the sound of that. But in doing that, he has ushered in a whole new reality. It's a reality that he begins to teach his disciples about near the end of his ministry. He says things like, I am going to ask the Father to give you a helper. And that helper is going to teach you all things. He'll bear witness about me. He'll convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He says this. He says, it's to your advantage that I go away, because if I don't, the helper will not come to you. He goes on in John 14 to say, that helper is the Holy Spirit. He will dwell with us and he will dwell in you. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm one of the disciples in that moment and I have the choice, I would go, okay, Jesus or the Holy Spirit, I'll take Jesus. I'll take Jesus. Not the least of which, because I can see him, right? Jesus might try to sneak up on me, but I can see him. This idea that Jesus says that's better, of the Holy Spirit actually living within me, terrifies me a little bit. And a writer named Annie Dillard, she gets this, and she captures it vividly in a short essay called God in the Doorway. Kids, this is my scary Santa story. It's about a young girl who has the opportunity to meet Santa Claus one Christmas Eve night. Everyone was calling me. Look who's here, look who's here. I looked. It was Santa Claus, whom I never, ever wanted to meet. Santa Claus was looming in the doorway and looking around for me. My mother's voice was thrilled. Look who's here. I ran upstairs. Like everyone in a right mind, I feared Santa Claus, thinking he was God. I was still thoughtless and brute, reactive. I knew right from wrong, but I had barely tested the possibility of shaping my own behavior, and then only from fear and not yet from love. Santa Claus was an old man whom you never, ever saw, but who nevertheless saw you. And he knew when you had been bad or good. He knew when you had been bad or good. And I had been bad. That's a terrifying thought. I can't see him, but he always sees me. Now add to that, he's living in my heart. That's terrifying. That J&B moment was not generated just because my temple seemed insignificant. It was also because it seemed dirty. And none of us wants the Holy Spirit living in us in those moments when our hearts feel that way. We don't want the Holy Spirit in us when we disobey our parents, when we lie to our spouse, when we compromise a moral standard, when we surf the web unfiltered, when we steal, when we cheat on an exam, when we are just bent on harboring bitterness and anger towards a brother or a family member, when we desperately want to embrace an addiction. We don't want the Holy Spirit living in us in that moment. And in a lot of ministry, I've found that it's not just in moments when I'm thinking about my own sin that these times happen. I've learned that it's often the guilt and shame that come from the abuse that we've received from others that make us feel dirty and unworthy, and we do not want to think about the Spirit living in there. But it's those times when we're at our worst that we need the Holy Spirit the most. I know that I don't want the Holy Spirit living in me sometimes. It's because I often think of the Holy Spirit exclusively in like the morality police category, you know, or a cleanliness inspector. And I think less of him as the power and presence of God living in my life to change me and to rebuild me. So I want you to join me one last time in my pensive. It's a memory from me. See, the Holy Spirit coming to live in my heart is a lot like bridge night at the Purcellfield House. I want to see some hands. How many of you out there are in the third or fourth grade? Third or fourth grade? Okay. In this memory that we're about to walk into, I was your age. And although I did not know how to play bridge at all, and you guys don't either probably, I still don't, I loved bridge night more than any other night at my house. My parents didn't host that often, but when they did, it was occasion for me to get really, really excited. See, what that meant is that my house was going to be straightened and cleaned. The guest bathroom was going to be sparkling. Candles would be lit. The house would be smelling great. All of our nice flatware and china for bridge. Yeah, we got it all out. We laid it all out. There was great food. And then on top of that, a lot of friends from church and friends from our community, they would come into our house for a great time of fellowship. And you know what happened as soon as they hit the door? I had to go into one of the back rooms and lock myself in. I didn't get to participate. It wasn't for me. I had to get out of there. But I still loved it. You know why? Because from about 30 seconds before the doorbell rang the first time to about 36 hours after everybody left, my house was clean. See, my house was never clean. We existed in a house that was at best in a state of clutter and disarray, and at worst, it was a total disaster. But that little period in between that last 90-second scramble and people leaving, everything was right in my world. It was beautiful, except the fact that I was in a back bedroom with the door locked, hoping that nobody would try to get in that door, or the door in the bedroom across the hall, or the hall closet, where everything was crammed so that nobody would see, so that the house would seem perfect to everybody. That's what, like, thinking about the Holy Spirit coming into my life feels like. I long for the presence of others to be in my world, but I'm fearful and anxious that they might try to open that closet, and it's terrifying. I think about the Holy Spirit coming into my world with white gloves on, right? And he just does a lot of this. No. Or the Holy Spirit coming in and going, hey, let me see what's behind that door of your closet. And then just watching his jaw drop. Oh. I mean, I have to say it, kids, I know. I do it to you. I know I do. It's a terrible example. We should talk about it later. I mean that. But that's the way I think about it. I think about Jesus being like that. Rather than thinking about the Holy Spirit being the proof that Jesus has accomplished something so complete that God can now dwell with his people unrestricted. Or that he's also the power of God dwelling in us to make us something new. This is what Haggai is pointing to. How might it be to hear Haggai's prophecy in light of the good news that we see and feel right now? Hey you. You have given little thought to building God's temple. You have been building your paneled houses, but give little thought to God. You who work so hard, yet feel so unfulfilled. You who eat and drink, but still feel a sense of dissatisfaction and wanting. You're clothed and you have so much, but you lack contentment. You earn plenty, yet it feels like you're putting it in a bag full of holes. I have set my new covenant love on you. I am really with you. My spirit is now really in your midst. I am no longer unapproachable, hiding in the Holy of Holies where you can't enter. I'm in you. You have peace with me because of what Christ has done. Be strong. Don't fear. Turn to me and I will satisfy you. And work because I'm truly with you. Now, I'm going to take just a second. And I want us to think about, like, what would it be like if we work this thing out into the future? I'm not going to do a lot. There's a lot for you to do here. But I'm going to think about two broad applications, one personal and one corporate. So in the personal realm, if we get this, be strong, don't fear, work. We can actually try to build out our foundations a little bit. We can try to, you know, strengthen our Christian life. We can clean out some closets. I want you to begin thinking about doors that you need to open, things that need to come out. Because here's the thing about this. No fear does not equal no concern. Just because of what Jesus does and my fear is gone and I can open the door of that closet, that doesn't mean I should be unconcerned about what's in there. So open the door. Let's think about cleaning it out. But corporately, and here's where I want to spend a little bit more time. Let's build this thing out. I am not doing a capital campaign for Trinity's building fund. That's not what I'm doing. We're the temple. If we're united to Jesus, we are the temple. And we're priests. Back in my days in Fort Worth Prez, I learned this very simple definition between the difference between a prophet and a priest. A prophet stands with his back to God and his face to the people, and he speaks the word of God to the people. A priest stands with his back to the people and his face to God because he's heard what they need and he's talking to God about them. What would it be like for us to be great advocates and intercessors, a priestly group of people who get this message? We might intercede for our children rather than judging them. We might sacrifice for our spouses rather than making demands. We might be gracious to a difficult neighbor rather than condemning them for all the wrongs that we see. What would it look like for us to understand that this then in a little while time is here? The true covenant's fulfilled. Peace in this place has been accomplished. That's our message. Peace. So when you look at your small foundations, remember that if you're united to Christ, you're united to the true cornerstone. And that foundation cannot be shaken. When you considered your locked back rooms and your packed closets, remember that Jesus entered not into earthly places, but into the heavenly place. And that by his blood, he cleansed everything so that we can be back in relationship with God with no fear. He has completely, fully, and finally fulfilled the promise of God foretold by Haggai. In this place, I will give peace. So be strong and work. Don't fear. God is with you. He's in your midst. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for your word to us and for the beautiful pictures that your scripture gives. That because of your covenant love to us fulfilled in Jesus, you are with us. Lord, drive that into our hearts that we might love you more, that we might worship Jesus as he deserves, and that we might serve the world as you desire. Amen.